Thank you very much, Pastor Seffi. What a privilege for me to be here with you today. Let me just quickly introduce myself a little bit so that you don't feel like you have a total stranger talking to you. As you know, my name is Ron Davis. I've been married to Holly for 42 years. We have been in ministry together all of that time. We have two grown married children, both living in the Lower Mainland of BC. Our daughter, Carly, is married to a young fellow from Benin, West Africa. He speaks French, she speaks English, and our two-year-old granddaughter has her own language. And then our son, Reagan, he is also in the Lower Mainland of BC, and he teaches elementary school in a Christian school there. He married up. He married into a good Dutch family, and she's the short one in her family. She's only 6 feet tall. Her sister is 6'5". Her oldest brother is 6'10", and her two little brothers are 6'7" and 6'8". They play volleyball. So, in fact, her one brother is a professional volleyball player in Finland right now. I was sharing with Gabriel that he's played in France and Greece, and this year he's in Finland. Plays for the Canadian Olympic team. So that's our family. As far as ministry, we started out in ministry over 40 years ago, planting a church in northeastern Quebec, in Sept-Îles, where we learned La Belle Langue de Français. And we have pastored there, served as academic dean in the Bible College in Quebec City for a number of years, was on pastoral staff in Saskatoon for a couple of years, and then senior pastor on the island of Vancouver for a number of years before going into the district office as the district secretary treasurer for the Pentecostal Assembly of Canada in British Columbia. About 5 years ago, they asked me to come into the international office and put on two hats. One is to be the director of the pension fund for the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, and the other hat is the one I'm wearing today, that of stewardship. And going into churches, sharing the passion of my heart, which is cultivating generosity in both individuals and churches across our fellowship. It was wonderful to hear the blessings that you asked people to share with a few moments ago. It's good for us to, first of all, recognize that we serve a generous God, and then to take a moment and actually remember those blessings and to speak them, to articulate them. But you know, there was one blessing I didn't hear. And I know I don't hear that well. I'm deaf in one ear and can't hear out the other. But I didn't hear this blessing. But maybe no one received it this week. I don't know. But I did not hear the blessing of money. Well, oh, that's secular. That's not a blessing. Let me tell you, friends, we are here to talk about a spiritual blessing. I was delighted to share a time in the prayer room with you people before the service, because, friends, we are about to enter into spiritual warfare here. There is a battle for your hearts, and I hope that comes through today. We want to talk about radical stewardship. Why do we call it radical stewardship? Well, let's start with the word stewardship. Stewardship it's a word that's kind of fallen into disrepute these days. In the secular world, when they talk about stewardship, they talk about the management of ecological resources, the environment. In the church, the word stewardship has simply come to mean capital campaign, raising money to build a church. That's stewardship. Stewardship is so much more than that. Stewardship is huge. Stewardship is, and there's these three things. Stewardship is the understanding that everything comes from God. Everything belongs to God. And everything is to be used for God and His purposes. That's basically stewardship. Everything. My money, my possessions, my home, my car, my family, my life, belongs to God. It's given to me by God. And I know it's quick and easy to give mental assent. Yes, 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 everything belongs to God. I like to drive this home with congregations by suggesting that the next time you do offering, take your purse or your wallet and hand it to the person beside you, and then take up the offering. I mean, everything belongs to God. And I trust my neighbor to hear the voice of God, don't I? You see, everything belongs to God. And everything is to be used for God and for his purposes. You say, well, why radical? Well, I think you've already got an idea of what I mean by radical. But the word radical comes to us from the Latin radicalis, which means to be rooted. So when we're talking about stewardship here this morning, we're talking about stewardship that is deeply rooted in the scriptures. The Bible has so much to say about money, possessions, wealth, stewardship. We get all kinds of messages every day about money. Even as you came into church today, listening maybe on your car radio, watching the billboard signs, any of these messages that we're getting about money. What to do with it, how to spend it. Our banker wants to help us out. Our accountant wants to help us out. The car salesman wants to help us out. The investment people want to help us out. All of them want to know, help us know what to do with our money. Where's the voice of Scripture and all that? What is God telling us to do with our wealth and our possessions? So it's radical stewardship. And radical also, as you'll note, because in some ways, what the Scripture tells us to do with our money is totally counter to what culture might tell us. And we'll get into that as we go. So let's quickly go. We've got a lot to go through. We'll move through quickly. And as Pastor Stephanie said, I hope you got one of these booklets and you can follow along in there as we go along. So let's delve into the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' teaching Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Wonderful verse, amazing verse. As soon as Jesus said this, he turned this matter into a spiritual matter. It's about your heart. Money is a spiritual matter. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We decide what is a treasure in our lives. We decide those things that are important, those things that are precious to us, those things that occupy our time, our energy, all of those things, they are treasures to us. Those of you who are married, you'll understand this. You set your eyes upon that other person at some point in your life. And you say, I'd like to get to know them better. I'd like to sit down and chat with them. I'd like to get just to know them. After a while, your heart followed after, and you fell in love. You see, you made them a treasure, and your heart followed. So those things that we decide are a treasure, our heart will follow after, goes the other way. Those things that we set our heart upon will become treasures for us. Setting our heart on the things of God, those things will become a treasure for us. It works both ways. For no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Fascinating verse. Jesus could have said so many things here. He could have said, you cannot serve God and the devil. We would have understood that because the devil is a natural adversary to God. He didn't say it. He could have said, you cannot serve God and self, because sometimes self gets in the way of what we want to do or what God wants to do in our lives and becomes an adversary. But he didn't say that either. He said, you cannot serve God and money. Of all the things he could have chosen to compare God to or to set across from God, he put money there. It was like as if he knew that money had that potential to be another God in our lives, to occupy all the place that God should have. To receive our worship, to receive our devotion, to receive our energy, to receive our time, to receive all that we should be giving to God, we sometimes give to money. You think about what money and the possessions we have and the accumulation of wealth does in our lives and how much time is given to it, how much energy is given to it, how much of our day is given to it. And you know that has that possibility of becoming another God in our lives. Think of all the things that we do because of money, or don't do because of money. Every decision, every choice becomes a question, are you going to serve God or serve money? That's why I say it, because it's so spiritual. And this is huge for us as individuals. It's huge for us as a church. Because if we're making money decisions and they're spiritual decisions, where do our hearts need to be in relationship to God? even as church leaders. You cannot serve both God and money. And it's not saying that, boy, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be a challenge. There's going to be competition in your life. No, really, he's saying, no, there is no competition. It's either one or the other. You cannot. When he says you cannot, he means you cannot. Be like me going down that outside aisle and that outside aisle at the same time. I can't do it. And he says you cannot serve both God and money at the same time. One will have priority. Paul picks up the theme and he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Let's go back to this first verse. Command those who are rich. There's a temptation when we read this verse to simply pass it on to the person beside us. Because our definition of rich is somebody who has more than I do. That's a rich person. And yet, do you know that last year, if you had income of $22,000 a year, almost $2,000 a month, if you had income of almost $2,000 a month, you were in the top 10% of the world's wealthy. And maybe you say, oh, I don't make that. That's a lot of money, $2,000 a month. I only make, and it, well, if you only made $10,500 last year, it's not even $1,000 a month, you were still in the top 20% of the world's wealthy. 80% of the people in the world made more, less than you did. Now, who's the rich? It says, command those who are rich. The other thing that comes out of this verse is we often tend to almost curl up and turtle in a little bit when we talk about money and biblical principles and things like that, because we're pretty sure that if money's got anything, or the Bible's got anything to say about money, it's not going to be good for us. It's going to be restrictive. It's going to hold us back. We're not going to have any fun. It's just going to be a pain. And here he says, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God wants us to enjoy life. And then at the end of this verse, it says, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. God's looking out for our best interests. And even if we introduce that ugly word called budget, it's there for our best interest, so that God can help us have the life that is truly life. So I want to share some biblical principles for personal finances. First one is find the spot marked X, which is simply find out where you're at with your finances now. Then where do you want to go? Well, set some goals there. How are we going to get there? We'll create a financial plan. How are we doing on that plan? We'll manage our spending. And then a couple of things at the end, planning for retirement and doing some final touches. So we'll get very practical with what we're doing here today. So find the spot marked X. Do you know it's very difficult to follow directions if you don't know where you are? Let me give you an example. You go into a shopping mall. First time you've been in that mall, you don't know where the stores are, you don't know how to get to there, so what do? You look for a directory. On that directory, you find your stores, where they are located in the mall. But you know that really doesn't help you, because you don't know where you are. So you go back to that directory, and what do you look for? You look for that X that says, you are here. And as soon as you find out where you are, then you can know where you want to go. Same thing with our finances. We need to find out where we are. To do that, we need to be honest. If we're lost, admit it. Do you know that over 50% of Ontarians live paycheck to paycheck? That means if they missed one paycheck, they could be in danger of losing their place of residence, whether they're renting or own. They could be in danger of losing their transportation, the vehicle that they're leasing or have a loan with the bank for. They could be in danger of not even being able to put food on the table. They're living paycheck to paycheck. If we're lost, we need to admit it. Secondly, we need to be open. This is especially true for couples. If you're working together on your finances, no hidden credit cards, no hidden bank accounts. You got to talk about it openly and honestly. Thirdly, you need to be thoughtful. How did you get there? Even if you're in good financial shape, how did you get there? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God reminds the children of Israel, when you come into the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey, and your crops increase and your herds grow, he says, remember, it's God who blesses you and gives you those things. In fact, it's God even who gives you the strength to produce wealth. Remember that. But maybe you're not in good financial shape. How did you get there? Now, I recognize that some people, it's just difficult circumstances of life. Sometimes there's an illness, and we get ourselves into financial trouble. Sometimes it's a bad partnership in business, and we get ourselves into financial trouble. But for the majority of us, it's simply a question of wanting more than we can afford. That expression of keeping up with the Joneses. Well, at some point, you just have to go out onto the front step and say, Jones, I quit. You win. Never bother trying to keep up with them anymore. It's out of our own desires that we end up getting into trouble. And then finally, we have to recognize that money is an emotional topic. There's a lot of emotions involved in it. You want to start an argument, just start talking about money. Get people upset. Get angry. There's accusations back and forth. Well, you did this or you did that. If you want to destroy a good friendship, lend somebody money. Money just seems to have that way of getting into our relationships. In fact, this couple here, I'm sure they had been talking about money. Barbed wire fence down the middle of the bed. Well, apparently I've done something to upset you. I'm sure it was money. Secondly, not only anger, but fear. It's amazing the number of financial decisions that are made out of fear. And this fear shows itself in a couple of ways. One, it shows itself by us spending too much money. We're afraid that we're not going to look as good as the next person. We're afraid that our kids aren't going to have the opportunities that all the other kids have. We're afraid that we're not going to appear successful. We're afraid that people aren't going to like us. So we spend money to make ourselves look good, to impress people who don't like us, and we get ourselves into financial trouble. The other way this fear shows up is in hoarding money, hanging on to it, not letting go of it, not being generous. I'm afraid I'm not going to have enough for tomorrow. I'm afraid I'm not going to have enough for retirement. I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to put food on the table. I'm not afraid I'm not going to be able to pay the mortgage next month. So I hang on to what I've got. And it so invades people's lives that they can actually make a TV show on it now. It's called hoarding. People get consumed with fear when it comes to money. But there's one other emotion I want to talk about, and that's hope. There's hope. No matter where you find yourself in your financial situation, there is hope. And hopefully by what we share today, we'll address that. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Nothing is impossible with God, and what is impossible with man is possible with God, even in your finances. So let's take a look at finding the spot marked X. First, it's called the OO law of finance. First O is related to everything you own. The second O is to everything you owe. And when you subtract one O from the other O, that's you get your net worth, and that's when you say, uh-oh. Let me give you an example here. Here's an individual who has a home worth $450,000, some vehicles worth $22,000, a recreation property worth $48,000. They've been able to invest something, $17,000, and put some away for retirement, $12,000. They've got a little cash in the bank, $800,000. Total of everything they own is $550,000. But there's still a mortgage owing on that house, and there's still a loan on those vehicles, and there's still a mortgage on that recreation property, and there's the loan to the mother-in-law. We said we're going to be open and honest with everything. So everything they owe is $235. You subtract that $235 from the $550, and their net worth is $315. It's a simple exercise that you can do with your own finances just to get your net worth, to find the spot marked X where you are. In fact, if you sit down with me over the next day or two, we'll probably do this together. So that's the first principle. Second principle is to set some goals. Quickly just say here that it's just going to help us to get from where we are today to where we want to go. And there's short-term goals and there's long-term goals. And if you look at pages 7 to 8 in your booklet, it outlines a number of possible goals. But the thing with goals is that you want to make them what they call SMART goals. Specific, measurable, attainable, realistic, and timely. So you could, for example, have the goal, I want to get out of debt, which is a good goal. But it's a little vague. So you want to turn that into a SMART goal. And to do so, you would say, well, listen, I want to reduce my indebtedness by $100 a month for the next year. All of a sudden, it's specific, measurable, attainable, realistic, and timely. Principle number three, we want to create a financial plan. It's interesting. You say commitment, make it a commitment to God. We almost have a tendency to separate the money over here, secular, and everything else, God. can look after. And there's this area of our lives that is almost a second kingdom that we rule without God's intervention. It's money, because, well, it's not spiritual, so God doesn't want anything to do with it. Well, we've already debunked that myth, because we've said it's a very spiritual matter. So entrust everything you do to the Lord. Secondly, get help from informed people or reliable resources. Obviously, we're talking here about bankers, we're talking about lawyers, we're talking about financial planners, estate planners, and all of those. But let's not neglect the individuals in our circle of influence who can be mentors in this whole area of biblical finances. People who have put into place the principles involved in making sure that we live good stewardship, understanding that everything comes from God, belongs to God, and is to be used for God. Find those people in your lives. Talk to them. Ask questions of them. See how they've done the journey along the way. So get help. And then invoke the old McDonald law of economics. I should have warned you we were going to get technical here. EIEIO. What in the world does that mean? Well, first EI is expected income. Here's an individual has salary about $4,150. If some investment income of $198, some rental income $750, they've taken a hobby and made a revenue source out of it, or a blog or something like that. So they have total income, expected income of $5,398. Then the second EI is expenses incurred. So here they have tithes of $540. Interesting that it's 10% of the total income. We'll come back to that in a moment. Offerings, maybe they're supporting a child overseas or giving to missions, $175. Household expenses, food and clothing, $950. And mortgage payments of $2,250. Automobile, $545. RSPs of $240. And notice that other of $698. If you want to get a handle on your finances, one of the first things you have to do is find out what you're spending your money on. Having an other of $698 a month is an unreasonable thing to do. On page 9 of your booklet, it recommends a 14-day challenge, where for 14 days you simply take and write down everything you spend. Doesn't have to be onerous here. Just take the receipt that you get, stick it in your pocket and purse, and at the end of the day, pull them all out, list them on a spreadsheet, let it do the adding for you, and just keep track for 14 days. And it doesn't have to be precise. If it's $14.98, just say $15. We're not looking for keeping it down to the penny. We want to get an idea of where our money's going. Those of you who have ever done this, you will know from experience that the very act of doing this will help you spend less. Because all of a sudden you're saying, I didn't know I was spending that much on this. I didn't know I was spending that much on that. And it's great for settling arguments. It's not about he said, she said. It's the numbers. And they're saying exactly what you're spending your money on. So keep track of it for 14 days. You might end up wanting to do it for even longer. So the first EI, expected income $5,398, expenses incurred $5,398, outcome EIO is zero. Now before we jump on this person and say, oh my goodness, he's spending everything he's making, you want it to come to zero. Because even if there was a surplus there, that means that there's income that you're not tracking. And you may want to go back and take a look at it and say, well, maybe God's looking for us to save more or give more. But there's obviously something here that we've missed, and we want it to come out to zero so that we're tracking both all of the expenses and all of the income. Unfortunately, in many of the people I work with, that number comes out to negative. What do you do then? Well, that's when you have to set fire to your finances. Either find income or reduce expenses. Some cases you can find income. You can take a second job. You can get more income from a blog or from a hobby or whatever. But for majority of us, it's going to be reducing expenses. It's going back and saying, do I really need this? Do I need this much of this? And finding a way to reduce the expenses that we have. So manage your spending. That's how we're going to reduce those expenses. Several important players here. God, CRA, you and your family, your employer, your creditors, your neighbors. Let's quickly look at each of them. First, God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, you'll not have enough room for it. It's amazing to me the number of people that still get anxious, upset even, when you start talking about tithing. There's the accusation, that's so Old Testament. What do we, we're under grace now. I like to reduce things to their simplest form. And for me, when it comes to giving to God, Proverbs 3:9 really is a good guide. Honor the Lord with the first fruits. That's what it's about. Honor the Lord with the first fruits. Proverbs 3:9. Then you avoid all of those other silly questions. Like, you know, should I tithe off the net or off the gross? I don't know. Do you want a net blessing or a gross blessing? You know, it becomes a foolish question when it's about honoring God. Honor the Lord with the first fruits. But then, let's be careful there too. Because there was a saint came up to me one time and said, "So glad you're talking about tithing. I have been faithfully giving 10% of my income to the Lord for 40 years. And my outside voice says, well, bless you for your faithfulness. But my inside voice says, oh, my dear, has your love for Jesus not grown to 11% or 12% over 40 years? See, tithing is a good place to start. It's a terrible place to stop. The scriptures call us to generosity, to giving extravagantly. And if you haven't yet found out what that means, you are missing out on one of the greatest joys of life. You see, it doesn't take much to be generous. In fact, it's never about how much. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. It tells a story about sitting at the temple gates. And, that's a whole nother sermon, Pastor Stephanie, about watching what people put in the offering, should the pastor know. But that's another one. But Jesus was there. He and the disciples were watching what people came and put in the treasury. And I can imagine that day that there was somebody came along with a big bag of silver and put it down in the treasury. But we don't know. Jesus didn't make any mention of it. And I can imagine there was another person came with a big bag of gold. It was just overflowing and put it in the treasury. But we don't know. Jesus didn't make any mention of it. And I can imagine there was someone came along and he had so much to put in the treasury that he wasn't carrying anything. It was his servants that carrying those bags of gold and bags of silver. But Jesus didn't make any mention of that either. But then this widow woman comes along and she puts in two of these coins. Had the privilege of going to Israel a couple of years ago and picked up what's called the widow's mite. Two of these kind of copper coins. You had to put in two. It was the law. And all of a sudden Jesus says, did you see that? Did you see what she put in there? I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. I've been helping people prepare will documents for years now. And I can tell you the number of people, when it comes in to the distribution of their will, and you ask, you know, who do you want it to go to? Family, friends, acquaintances, charity, church. They say, oh, I don't have very much, so I won't give anything to the church. I won't give anything to the Lord's work because I don't have very much. It's not about how much. It doesn't take very much. That's not even the question. See, someone could come into this church this morning and they could put in the offering a check for $100,000. Well, first of all, after the ushers and counters picked themselves up off the floor and reported it to Pastor Stephanie, everybody rejoiced about the generosity of the gift. Or somebody could come and in the same offering put in a check for $100. And they would count it with the rest and it would be receipted appropriately. Who was the more generous? Well, I don't know. Because you see, that person who put in the $100,000 may be left to decide the rest of the year how to live on $900,000 of their $1 million a year income. Or the person who put in $100 may be trying to figure out how they're going to make ends meet for the rest of the month on their $1,000 a month income. See, it's not about how much. It's about the heart. And here Jesus gives us a definition of generosity that's totally counter to what the world would think. His definition of generosity has nothing to do with the size of the gift. It has everything to do with what's left over. Generosity is not how much. Generosity is how much is left. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice the opposite of a cheerful giver is not a sad giver. The opposite of a cheerful giver is a grumpy giver. One who gives out of compulsion. One who gives reluctantly. God says, I don't want gifts that are given reluctantly. I don't want givers that are grumpy. I want cheerful givers. People who are excited. People who are like the little boy on Christmas morning who has made a gift for his mom, who has wrapped it himself and cannot wait for mom to come downstairs because moms are always late coming downstairs on Christmas morning, and he's nearly inside out waiting for her to come so that he can give her this gift. That's the kind of giver Jesus is looking for us to be. Just sitting on the edge of our seat saying, okay, Lord, where next? I've got money set aside. Where next? And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God comes first, then the taxman. Friend sits down to write a letter. Dear Revenue Canada, I'm writing to cancel my subscription. Please remove my name from your mailing list. Well, unfortunately, it doesn't quite work for that, but there is good news. Canada Revenue promises a refund of about 40% of whatever we give. And actually, we're just being given back what has been deducted from our pensions and or paychecks. And we're allowed to receive tax credits up to 75% of our taxable income, even 100% of estates. And then there's the other part. We're called to be good citizens, responsible citizens, rendering unto Caesar the things unto Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. Just encourage you, make sure you get good advice, and God will help you in that. Then you and your family. This is where I want to talk about saving. Dave Ramsey, who is a Christian financial guru from the States, he suggests that if you want to get a handle on your spending and your finances, the thing you need to do immediately is set aside $1,000 for emergency savings. Immediately get that $1,000, get a yard sale, garage sale, whatever you can do, but find $1,000 and set it aside. It's emergency savings, and ladies in new shoes, it's not an emergency. This is serious. Others would suggest you need to set aside up to 3 months of savings. I'm flexible on that. If you're a young fellow living in the basement of your parents' home, you don't have a lot of obligations and probably don't need a large reserve fund. But if you're a young couple with a new child and a new mortgage, you have quite a bit of responsibility, and your reserve fund's going to be a little larger than others. So find out what works for you. Saving, how do we do it? Well, there's the day's due technique, which is simply at the end of the day, take any coin that's in your pocket, put it in a jar. When the jar's full, put it into a savings account. Well, problem with that is we don't pay cash for much anymore, so there's not a lot of coin in the pocket at the end of the day. Second one is the plus 10 technique, and that's where you take a list of all your expenses, divide it by 10, one-tenth of it then becomes another line item, another expense called savings. But I prefer the minus 10 technique, and that's where I take 10% and I give it to God. Then I take 10% and I pay myself. Then I determine my lifestyle based on the remaining 80%. That way I don't get myself into trouble. I'm setting aside emergency savings, I'm setting aside replacement savings, I'm setting aside future savings, retirement, kids' education, those types of things. And when an emergency comes along, I don't have to pull out the credit card and get myself into debt to take care of it. In the house of the wise are stores of choice foods and oils, but a foolish man devours all he has. Then your employer. I'm not going to say too much about that. It's simply probably the largest source of income and largest source of expense with our deductions, and God calls us to be diligent employees. Then our creditors. The rich rule over the poor, the borrower's servant to the lender. How do we get out of debt? Well, the first thing is stop any form of borrowing. I mean, that's kind of a duh statement, but for some people, that may mean stop using credit cards. It's a proven fact that if you want to increase your finances by 20%, stop using credit cards. Because it's been proven that people spend more when they go on credit card. There's just something different about taking cash out of your pocket, giving it to pay for something, and getting a couple of coins back rather than just take tap and go. It's just a different feeling, a different story. So stop any form of borrowing. Develop a spending plan. Page 18 talks about the various things that we can spend our money on, the various percentages that can go to each. Not all of these apply to everybody's situation, but in your own situation, you need to find out where these areas of money are going. The key thing here, as we said earlier, is to be aware of where your money is being spent. So develop and then work out a payback plan. Your creditors get very nervous when they don't hear from you. If you owe somebody money, talk to them. Even if you can't pay it, even if you can't pay all of it, talk to them. Let them know what you can do. Let them know that you've got a plan. You would be surprised at how amenable they are. Even credit card companies, if you talk to them, ask them if they can decrease the interest rate. Ask them if you can just pay this amount, and you'll be surprised at how quickly they will accept that because they want to get something back. So have a plan. Then what I suggest to people is that they take the number of debts that they have and list them from the smallest to the largest. Some will say, oh, you should do the highest interest rate, shouldn't you? If that works for you, you can do that. But I would encourage you from the smallest to the largest, and I'll tell you why. Remember we said money's an emotional thing. I need that first win. I need that first quick win, and so I want to pay off that small one first. And when I take the payment from that small one, I roll it into the second payment. Then I roll it in, pay that one off and roll it into the third. It's called the snowball effect. You'd be surprised how quickly you can get rid of your indebtedness. Lifestyle changes. Need to learn that word no. No, I will not buy that. Rather than Black Friday sales saving 75%, I'll stay at home and save 100%. Seek counsel. We've already talked about that. Get good helpers. And finally, learn to trust God. I believe that there are many times when God is sitting there saying, oh, here's an opportunity for me to bless this person. I'm going to bring somebody else into the life. It's going to be a blessing to the giver. It's going to be a blessing to the receiver. And oh my goodness, he took the credit card out and bought it. And he missed an opportunity for God to bless us. Wait on the Lord. Learn to trust God. So, God comes first, then taxmen, then you and your family, your employer, creditors, then your neighbors. Christianity taught the world charity. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Man comes up to him and says, who's my neighbor? He said, well, there's a priest and a Levite went by, this guy who fell into trouble and fell among thieves, is lying in the road. Neither of them helped him. And then somebody wasn't even from his own country came along, took pity on him, bandaged him up, put him in an inn, took care of him. Who do you think was the neighbor? And they said, well, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. We are called to generosity. Do you know it's possible to give away and become richer? And it's possible to hold on too tightly and actually lose everything? Yes, the liberal man shall be rich, and by watering others, he waters himself. And probably one of my most favorite verses of Scripture. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Do you know everything we have can be divided into either seed or bread? Bread is good for us. Bread is given to us by God. Bread is those things that God brings into our lives to nourish us, to look after us, to care for us, to feed us, to clothe us, to house us. All of those good things in life, those are the bread. That's the stuff that we consume on ourselves. It's from God. It's good. Never be afraid to give God praise for that. Never offer excuses for what God does in your life. Our challenge, though, is that he also gives us seed. And we are so good at recognizing bread that at times we take and consume the seed as if it were bread and wonder why there's no harvest. There's a seed portion to everything we have. When you pick somebody up and give them a ride to the doctor or to the church, you're using a seed portion of your card. You're being generous. When you invite someone into your home for a meal or let them have a place to stay overnight, you're using the seed portion of your house. That paycheck that you got the middle of the month, if you do, or the end of the month that's coming, hang on. It's not all for you. There's a seed portion. To be generous. Now, he who gives seed to the sower. If you're not a sower, you're not going to get seed. Because God said he gives seed to the sower. And people say, well, how come God's not blessing me? How come God's not giving me extra money? How come God's not sharing extra blessings in my life? Well, maybe he's not sure that you know what to do with it. Because he gives seed to the sower. And notice the next time, we'll also supply and increase your store of seed. Doesn't increase the bread. Because even if you're like my son, got two hollow legs, there's only so much you can eat. But you can always plant more seed. A number of years ago, there was a source of income in my life that was very small. At times I wouldn't even remember it was there. Until one day God came to me and he said, what are you doing with that source of income? I said, what income? He says, you know what I'm talking about. What are you doing with it? I said, well, I'll maybe buy myself a book once in a while. He said, why don't you give it to me? I said, sure, it's not much anyway. I was such a man of faith. So what I did, I took and I opened up a savings account. And whenever that income came in, I put it in that savings account. And then God would direct me to share it with people, missionaries, others in need, whatever. It became known as my blessing fund. I still have that account today. And do you know that as soon as I gave it to God, that source of income multiplied, not only in size, but in frequency. He multiplies, increases the store of seed. The prosperity gospel people have it half right. They preach that you give and it will be given to you. Yes, but you give and it will be given to you so you can give, not so that you can increase your personal wealth. Now, God will look after you. He gives us bread. Don't worry about that. He'll make all good things at all times, so that in all things you'll have all that you need. But he increases us so that we may increase our giving and our blessing. That's what the purpose is. It all comes from God. It all belongs to God, and it's all to be used for God. Planning for retirement. A couple standing on the street corner begging. She says, what happened to our retirement plan here? He said, this is it. What's yours? Well, the first thing to do is start with an RSP. Canada Revenue allows us up to 18% of our previous year's income. This year's maximum was just over $26,000. And we can carry forward unused amounts to future years. So the RSPs are a good thing. And then you get a 40% of it back as a tax deduction on your income. Take advantage of compound interest, so a savings. People ask me, should I be putting into an RSP or a TFSA? And my answer is yes. It depends on your situation, but yes. The one that RSP gives you the deferred tax benefit right now, the TFSA gives you the tax-free income later as you withdraw it. So yes, you want to be doing both. Take advantage of compound interest, which is simply interest earning interest. It grows over time. For example, a person age 20 puts $1,000 a year into savings. Average interest is 6%. At age 40, it's $42,000. By age 65, it's almost $250,000. That's the value of compound interest. So the more you put in, the earlier you put in, and on a regular basis, the better it is for you. So take advantage of that. Invest in mutual funds, mortgage certificates of the PAOC, where it looks after church mortgages. There's also the opportunity to invest in gift annuities, which is really just regular payments for you and your spouse. It's really dependent on your age and as to the interest rate you get and how much is tax-free. And we've found from experience that probably somebody 72 or older is best to benefit from this. So if it's interest of you, contact us and we can help you with that. Plan for retirement. Do the final touches. While you are still alive, there may be situations where you find yourself unable to make decisions by yourself, so you need someone to help you out, called substitute decision makers. Could be in the areas of finances and property, where you need someone to help you with your banking, someone who can manage any investments you might have, and also decisions concerning personal care, health care, end-of-life issues. It's called power of attorney. And so you want someone that you can trust, who you will designate to make these decisions on your behalf when you're not able to. Obviously, as long as you're able to do, you will do. But when you're not able to. And it comes into play again in those end-of-life situations. There's a couple sitting down having one of those rare intimate conversations, and he says to her, just so you know, I never want to live in a vegetative state dependent on some machine. If that ever happens, just unplug me, okay? And she, being the dutiful wife, says, okay, now that's neither the machine nor the dependent state that he was talking about, vegetative state that he was talking about. But you get the idea. Listen, you who say today, tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why, we don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Only 3 out of 10 adults in a low-income bracket are prepared to will. Half of Canadians do not have a will. Many will say, well, I don't have enough money to worry about a will. Well, it's not just about the money. Others will say, if I make a will, I'll die. And it's a very real fear that they have. It keeps them from doing it. Others say, well, wills are for old folks, and I've got lots of time. Well, you need a will, or you need to update a will if you're 18 years of age, if you're recently married or divorced, if there are special family concerns, if it doesn't reflect your current thinking, if it doesn't provide for the Lord's work, you may want to rethink it. If you're a new parent, you need a new will. There's a lot of advantages to having a will. We've seen a lot of good Christian people become neither good nor Christian when it comes to distributing the estate. It just leads to a lot of arguments. So a will help in that area. It controls the way assets are distributed, provides for special circumstances, and secures the future of minor children, and allows you to make provisions for some of your assets due to the Lord's work. And it may even save you some money. I'll show you in a moment. So, over the next couple of days, as needed, beginning today, I've set aside some time slots, beginning this afternoon and into tomorrow, where we can sit down together if I can help you prepare will and power of attorney documents. If you want to come in, here's some things you need to consider about writing a will. Who will be the executors? And you want to make sure you say that word correctly. The executor is the person who makes sure the wishes of the will gets carried out. Okay? Who will be the guardians of minor children? And you might be surprised how difficult this is for somebody, but particularly if they're first-generation Christians. I've ran across a number of people who have put off doing wills simply because they couldn't answer this question. At what ages should I have the assets distributed to the children? That's a good question I'll show you in a moment. And do I want some of my assets to continue to support the Lord's work like I have been doing all my life? In your booklet on page 30, you see this graph. It shows an estate, a sample of estate of $200,000. Depending on who is named as executor and depending on how the distribution of the will goes, there can be different fees that are assessed, either state fees or executor fees, usually about 5%. Then the 190 goes to the surviving spouse. Again, when the surviving spouse passes away, the fees kick in, residue of $180,000, and it's $90,000 each child. Do you know how long it takes a beneficiary to spend his or her inheritance? The average inheritance is spent in less than 6 months. I mean, there's a lot of things to buy. Now, we do what's called a charitable will. So again, we take that same sample of estate of $200,000, and the way we write it up is, if you are married, we write it up so that the spouse is the primary executor and everything goes to the spouse. So the clarity there avoids the fees that we were talking about earlier, and the fact that everything goes, the spouse is the executor, there's no executor fees charged. Surviving spouse gets the full amount of $200,000, then some fees come in, 5%, and then what they do is they give $20,000 to charity. Maybe their local church, maybe a Bible college, maybe other things that are a passion for them. Why would they do that? A charitable will facilitates evangelism. It helps in church planting. It trains people in Bible colleges and seminaries. And it cares for the orphans and widows, which James says is true religion. In your booklets on pages, 26 to 28, it talks about a number of the ways that the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada can provide opportunities for people to include gifts in their wills. It's interesting to note, Erdo's mentioned there. And just this week, in Money Sense magazine, it listed Erdo as one of the top charities in Canada. It's a significant achievement for them. So charitable will facilitates all of those things. So they give the $20,000. There's a residue of $170,000. Each child gets $85,000. And you compare page 30 to page 31. But because you gave that charitable gift, 40% of it comes back into the estate. So there's another $8,000 to share between the children. So they each get $89,000. Compares very comparably to the $90,000 that is on page 30. So there's very little lost in terms of the amount given to those who benefit from your will, and yet you've still been able to give to charity. It actually saves your estate money. It's a question, really, of whether it should go to the government in taxes or whether it should go to the church. And the amount coming to your beneficiaries changes very little. So you're able to do that. It recognizes the blessing of God, includes others in generosity, not storing up treasures in heaven. It demonstrates value to family members left behind. It provides a sense of self-satisfaction, living out the days of our lives. Revenue Canada gives the rebate, and God says, well done. So as I mentioned, I'm set aside time today and tomorrow. If you would like to make an appointment, I'll have a table at the back. We can set up a time to meet with you. The sessions usually take an hour for a couple, half an hour for a single person. There's no charge for the sessions. My salary is taken care of by our fellowship. It's a service that Stewardship Ministries provides to our POC churches. Churches help with some of the costs of me coming, so there's no charge to you for these sessions. I don't come as a legal expert. I don't come even as a financial expert. I bring my experience with me, and I share that with you. But try to do as we've done this morning and bring a pastoral, biblical context to the whole area of setting up these estate documents. So if there's any way I can help you, please let me know. See me at the table at the back, and we'll take care of it. But let me pray with you before we leave. Maybe there's something that you said today that has struck your heart, hadn't thought of it that way before. Maybe the whole area of seed and bread. Maybe the idea of being generous, knowing that everything comes from God and belongs to God. Father, we thank you that you are a generous God. We thank you for the great gifts that you bring into our lives, the gift of life and the gift of new life. Thank you for the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has not experienced that, somehow your Spirit will speak to their heart and they'll make that right today. Lord, we thank you for the other gifts you bring into our lives, even, yes, material gifts. We give you praise today for the blessing of material gifts. And Lord, if there's been times in our past where you sent something into our lives and it was supposed to be seed and we thought it was bread, we consumed it on ourselves, used it up on our own, we just pray you'd forgive us. We ask you, Lord, for your forgiveness this morning. We repent of that. And we pray that in the future, when that opportunity comes along, and we pray, dear Lord, you will give us that opportunity, that you would also give us the courage to step out, be generous, and to give it. Not to be held back by fear or any other emotion, but to trust you, to, as an act of faith, sow seed of generosity. So I pray that you would bless these, your people. Each individual that's gathered here, Lord, bring blessing into their lives so that they can be a blessing to others. Let them know the joy and excitement that comes from that. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would make this church to receive your blessing so it can be a blessing to the community. I thank you for their plans for Christmas season. I pray that they'll be able to bless the community around them, that this church would be known as a generous church because of the gifts that you give them to give to others. So, Lord, we thank you again. We commit ourselves anew and afresh to you, and we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.